hear the next part? If so, he'd say it before the disciples split. Make sure John knows he's a total rock star. But apparently Jesus doesn't want John's confidence to rest in John. Jesus structures the message in such a way that John's confidence can only rest in Jesus. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. The only motivation to endure that John is given is based on the work Christ is doing, not the work John has done, as remarkable as it is. Is it possible that when we're not getting the affirmation or confirmation we desire, it's because God doesn't want our faith to rest in affirmation we can feel? In these times, could it be that He's at work on a deeper level, teaching us to rely on His character rather than our performance? Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. I wonder what God has been saying behind your back lately. Unlike John, we're not dependent on a courier to relay the message to us. The Holy Spirit who is inside you lives to testify with your spirit, affirming you in this moment. You're doing better than you think you are. It's less about you than you think it is. You matter more than you think you do, more than you could ever know. It's working. It's not in vain. Don't stop. The chatter of discouragement is so noticeable and constant. Sometimes, by contrast, the affirmation of God can seem so hidden and sporadic, especially in the gap. Maybe the gap between what you expected in this season of your life and what you're experiencing is a chasm that seems too wide to cross, even with God's help. It's okay to feel that way. It's permissible, even noble, to strain to believe what God has said when you're standing in the gap, wondering what in the world He's doing and when He will come through for you. But it's no reason for you to fall away. Surely the gap is no wider for you than it was for John. As it turns out, from a human standpoint, there is to be no happy ending in John's story. The gap is never reconciled, at least not in this life, and not in the way I would have expected. After hearing about John's bout with discouragement, wouldn't you expect Jesus to take action? Break cousin John out of prison? If Andy Dufresne can do it. Well, instead, scripture records that Herod had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. All of that is recorded in Matthew 14:10-12. Could this even remotely resemble the ending John expected? When Jesus stepped onto the scene and John urged his followers to follow Jesus the Christ instead, did he know that his gesture of worship and selflessness would be remunerated with the criminal's execution? When he declared in John 3:30, "He, Jesus, must become greater, I must become less," could he possibly have imagined that becoming less would mean going this low and losing his very life? No, Jesus didn't kill John, but he allowed him to be killed. Either way, John's dead. It is highly unlikely that John foresaw any of these events playing out the way they did. Even so, he didn't let what he expected keep him from what Jesus wanted him to experience. He stayed faithful in life and even unto death. And as a result, he accomplished the purpose of God in a way no one else ever would. Just as John had the privilege of preparing the way for Jesus in life, so he would prepare the way for Jesus in death. It wouldn't be long before Jesus, suffering a death much more savage and humiliating than John experienced, would give John this affirmation: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not through a messenger, but face to face. Not in this life, but in the life that will never end. Not in the way John would have expected, but in a way that would exceed anything John could have ever asked or imagined. If God always met our expectations, He'd never be able to exceed them. Sometimes God takes us to another level by building higher. Sometimes He does it by digging deeper. But at all times, He is working for the good of those who love Him and are called according to his purpose. Holly's mom, Deborah, shared with me several years ago an experience she had with Joy, her youngest daughter. Joy is a beautiful young lady who was born with special needs. In my opinion, parenting presents the highest degree of relational difficulty. But being the parent of a child with special needs must complicate the decision-making process of parenting exponentially. How do I care for this child, considering, but not overcompensating for, her needs? How do I give her freedom, but also protection? How do I normalize her life, knowing that life for her will never be normal? Holly's parents continue to deal with these questions daily, even now that Joy is 30 years old. But there have been certain transitional points in the journey of raising Joy where the discouragement has been deafening for Deborah. One of those points came when Joy was about to turn 15. Parents of other 15-year-olds were preparing their daughters for their driving test, teaching them to parallel park, and the discouragement started detonating in Deborah's heart. Your daughter will probably never drive a vehicle. And she wouldn't. Other girls were starting to go out on dates. Deborah was trying to determine how best to explain to Joy why she might not be asked out on dates while showing her that she was valuable and beautiful. Deborah had pushed through the chatter concerning various stages of Joy's development. But with each growth spurt and developmental delay came more discouragement. One day when the confusion seemed unbearable, Deborah came across an essay titled Welcome to Holland by Emily Pearl Kingsley. It didn't solve all the tensions of disappointment for Deborah, and it won't for you, but it's a brilliant lens to look through for any disappointment you're facing. Kingsley writes, I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability, to try to help people who have not shared that unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it would feel. It's like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and make your wonderful plans. The Colosseum, the Michelangelo David, the gondolas in Venice. You may learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's all very exciting. After months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives. You pack your bags and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands. The flight attendant comes in and says, Welcome to Holland. Holland, you say? What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life, I've dreamed of going to Italy. But there's been a change in the flight plan. They've landed in Holland, and there you must stay. The important thing is, they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence, famine, and disease. It's just a different place. So you must go out and buy new guidebooks, and you must learn a whole new language, and you will meet a whole new group of people you would have never met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy, less flashy than Italy, but after you've been there for a while and you catch your breath, you look around and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills and Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy, and they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you'll say, yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's what I had planned. And the pain of that will never, ever, ever, ever go away, because the loss of that dream is a very, very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, the very lovely things about Holland. Don't let what you expected keep you from what God wants you to experience. God has plans for you that you know nothing about right now. That means He may take you down paths that seem to lead to nowhere. Believing God means assuming that He is always working, even when our faith and prayers and love don't seem to be working at all. Realizing this opens our hearts to accept what God has allowed in each season of our lives without being overtaken by discouragement. The more we can rest in this confidence, the wider our spiritual eyes will open to the blessings the Father has already given us. And this kind of gratitude, the kind that does not shrink back, but fights back in the face of discouragement, is kryptonite to the chatterbox. Chapter 13, The Parable of the Passport. The display quote is, cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. That's from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verse 16, from the Message translation. Maybe it's because I'm from the South, or maybe it's because I'm unusually uptight, but I'm a stickler for manners. I freely confess that when I hear someone under the age of 18 respond to an adult without the courtesy of a ma'am or a sir, my face tenses, my teeth grind, and I almost reflexively reach to turn them over my knee. I make no claim that my kids are poster children for good manners, but Holly and I do enforce certain protocols. Perhaps this obsession subconsciously started when my grandmother shoved an entire bar of soap in my mouth after hearing me speak dishonorably toward my mom one day at lunch. I presume Alzheimer's erased this incident from her memory, but I'll remember it till the day I die. Whatever the reason, I have a strong conviction in parenting to teach my kids that mistakes are inevitable, but disrespect is inexcusable, and ingratitude is more than a misdemeanor. The words sir and ma'am are not optional around the Furtick House, and neither are please and thank you. If you want to eat or breathe and avoid a generally unpleasant life, you will learn to use those words fluently. You must speak the language of respect and appreciation in our home, or it will not go well with you in your days on the earth. It may sound old school, but I feel these values are more important than ever, considering that a culture of dishonor and ingratitude seems to be on the rise. Just as many children never receive or embrace basic principles about honor and thankfulness, many of God's children never understand that approaching God involves a certain protocol as well. It is a protocol that is countercultural and kind of counterintuitive. It is a language and posture that is grounded in respect and appreciation. It contradicts the constant chatter of discouragement, and it attunes our hearts to God's voice in every circumstance. I'm not suggesting God wants us to fuss endlessly over the exact wording of our prayers in order to satisfy a must be this tall to ride requirement before we pray. Jesus condemned that sort of rigid formality that was in vogue in his day, instructing his disciples to instead address God as Father. Through Christ, we can come to God the Father as we are, knowing he will receive us as his children. But the same God we know as Father and friend is also the King of the universe. And this King has given us specific instructions for how to come into his presence, not because his ego needs to be appeased, but because our perspective needs to be corrected. The psalmist instructs us in Psalm 100 verses 4 and 5 to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Often these verses are applied to the contexts of corporate worship gatherings or personal prayer techniques. This book is not primarily focused on either of those subjects, obviously. But still, the psalmist presents an important truth for us. When we enter the gates of God's presence with thanksgiving, we survey the wonderful things he's already done. This sense of gratitude combats our discouragement by reestablishing our confidence. If God did it before, he'll do it again. If God says I can, I can. Nothing will bring us into a consciousness of God's presence more quickly and deeply than praising him and giving thanks to him. And nothing will disrupt our awareness of his presence like focusing on our own discontent. One of my most valuable sidekicks in ministry is a guy named Buck. He's part bouncer, part prayer warrior, part travel wizard, part physical trainer, part ministry assistant. He's also one of my best friends. I've known him since college. We've done a lot of cool stuff together. Once we were chased out of a Chinese discotheque together. He's one of the most reliable travel team members a pastor could ever have. Except one time. A while back on the Monday after Easter, we were scheduled to leave from my house to go on a week-long ministry trip. We were headed to Sydney, Australia. This was the same trip where I gave my boys a sneak preview of the future, a la Marty McFly. The rest of the team was busy loading stuff into the vehicles when Buck asked if he could talk with me privately. The look on his face let me know he wasn't pulling me aside to thank me for the opportunity or to quote a few lines from Crocodile Dundee or to usher in the Spirit of Oz as we embarked upon our journey. "Pastor, I can't find my passport," he said. I nodded slowly so as not to appear frustrated. He was already flustered and embarrassed enough. "Well, what are you going to do?" I asked. His response was an instant classic. "I guess I'll just fly from Charlotte to LA with you guys and see what happens when we get there." Buck and I both knew what would happen when he got to customs with no passport and attempted to board a plane bound for the other side of the world. And that's exactly what did happen. The rest of the team continued on to Sydney. Buck headed off alone in the middle of the night to rent a car. After a few hours of sleep in a pay-by-the-hour hotel, okay, I made up that part for effect. Buck arrived at the customs office. After waiting almost all day there, Buck was the proud possessor of a special issue passport. He took the next flight to Australia and joined the team a day late, exhausted, and still furious with himself. When he arrived, the conference I was preaching at was already in full swing. I happened to be speaking about gratitude in the first session he attended. And as I read Psalm 100, verse 4, the part about entering his gates with thanksgiving, I thought about Buck's passport. On the spur of the moment, I decided to turn this little passport predicament into a preaching illustration. "Buck, stand up," I said. And in front of a few thousand Aussies, with Buck standing red-faced the whole time on the front row, I shared the parable of the passport. "Praise is like a passport," I explained after telling the story in vivid detail and getting more laughs than Letterman at Buck's expense. Buck flew all the way across the country and sincerely desired to go on to his destination. Had a good reason to go on, had the resources to go on. But how many know that without a passport, you're not getting past the gate? And I came to let you know today that without praise, God says, you're not getting past the gate. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The people loved it. Buck was a good sport. I thought and still think it was an excellent illustration of how gratitude gives us access to the places God wants to take us and enables the things he wants to do through us. But it wasn't until dinner that night that the fullness of the parable of the passport was revealed to me. As we were eating, reliving the afternoon session, I asked the crew, "How'd you guys like that story about Buck?" I was rather proud of my impromptu illustration. "It was classic, mate. And you didn't even tell the best part," one of our ministry hosts volunteered. "The best part?" I asked, clearly confused but still smiling, to give the appearance of omniscience. Buck spoke up. "Well, I was waiting for a better time to tell you this, but there's kind of a part B to the story." And Buck proceeded to tell me how, after he had gone through all the necessary steps to get a new passport issued, and while he was waiting in LA for the next available flight, he sat on a curb outside the passport office. In a half-praying, half-self-flagellating way, he was trying to figure out what lesson he needed to take away from this situation. Was God trying to teach him something? "How could you be so stupid?" he was saying to himself as he banged his head on a leather notebook he carries with him everywhere. A notebook where he often keeps important documents. A notebook that contained, upon further inspection, his original passport, tucked inside the back flap, a place Buck had not thought to look throughout this entire ordeal. All the delay, discouragement, and dismay could have been avoided. The document he needed had never left his possession. It was on him the whole time. I've now preached the parable of the passport all over the world. I always thank Buck because the dumbest mistake he ever made turned out to be one of the greatest illustrations I've ever used. But now when I preach it, I share the full meaning. The truth is, many of us are stuck at the gate, waiting for God to give us something that's already ours. We're waiting for joy when God has given us the power to rejoice. We're waiting for encouragement to come to us when, in fact, the encouragement we need is locked in an opportunity God has given us to encourage someone else. In the Furtick House, my children are taught to say please when they want something and thank you when they get it. God puts things in a little different order. He teaches his children to say thank you for what we already have as well as what we're expecting him by faith to give before we say please and ask him for what we need next. Obviously, God doesn't require us to rattle off a comprehensive list before granting us permission to pray. But before we ask God for anything, we should be thankful in everything. So often we live as if our discouragement is a byproduct of our difficulties. This leaves us feeling helpless in the throes of discouragement. And, to be sure, certain situations and setbacks are so challenging that they can knock the wind out of us. Not only does it become difficult to want to praise God, but it can seem impossible to do so. But gratitude allows us to disconnect discouragement at the power source by choosing to call God good in spite of our situation. Discontentment, on the other hand, will seize on hardship to paralyze our spiritual strength. It will even vandalize the great gifts God gives us by causing us to take them for granted. Because in actuality, gratitude is not based on how good my situation is. It's based on how good my situation seems to me. We've talked about various ways of finding and replacing chatter. We've developed strategies to counteract forms of spiritual sabotage. But the one we're talking about right now could be considered the Magna Carta Holy Grail. Gratitude is a key that brings freedom, a weapon that brings victory, and a connection to limitless joy in all circumstances. I'm not talking about the kind of gratitude that appreciates God only when things go our way. Even unbelievers tip their hats to deity when a little something comes their way, a bonus check, a snow day when they didn't study for exams, or a police officer who lets them slide this time. I'm talking about a Christ-centered gratitude that crashes the chatterbox by replacing everything bad with something better, a present awareness of the goodness of God. This continuous gratitude scrambles the signal and disrupts the flow of discouragement. It changes your life, whether your situation changes immediately or not at all. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas have every reason to be discouraged. They've just been stripped, humiliated, and flogged by Roman guards for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Now their feet are in stocks, their reputations are slandered, and their lives are in jeopardy. What do? Scripture records, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. That's in verses 25 and 26. How do you come out of the prison of discouragement? The same way you come into the presence of God, with praise. Paul and Silas prove that the same gratitude the psalmist says brings you into God's presence has the power to bring you out of dismay, dejection, and disappointment. It's not a magic trick. It doesn't mean if you'll say, "Thank you, Jesus," 33 times a day for the next 30 days, you'll always be healed, rich, and in your ideal BMI range. But gratitude does mean that, no matter how bad your situation is, whether mildly annoying or unspeakably agonizing, you have a secret passageway out of discouragement. Having a grateful attitude in adversity isn't living in denial. It's choosing to see your situation from a higher vantage point. A spirit of discontent can make even the greatest blessing seem like a burden. A spirit of gratitude can find a blessing within any burden. It is a rare thing to witness someone with this kind of gratitude, but it happens. And when you get a glimpse of it, you never forget it. It marks you. And if you'll let it, it transforms you. I saw it when a couple on our church staff, Wade and Ferris, recently found out that their third daughter, Sydney, has cystic fibrosis. That's a devastating blow for any parent, but it seemed especially unfair to Wade and Ferris. 4 years earlier, Ferris had given birth 3 months prematurely to twin girls whose combined birth weight was less than 5 pounds. Wade and Ferris had been steadfast in their faith as one of the girls recovered from the most severe grade 4 brain bleed the doctors had ever seen. They had been resolute in believing that God would enable both girls to overcome the most dire diagnosis, that they might never walk, talk, or function normally. I told the miraculous story of the Joy Twins in Sun Stand Still. It was a battle that included 5 initial surgeries, numerous infections, blood infusions, and sleepless nights in the hospital. But it has been an incredible victory. The twins turned 5 this month. Wade is currently reading them The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at bedtime. They are fully functioning, princess-obsessed, constant reminders of the faithfulness of God. But when I heard about Sydney's condition, it seemed incomprehensible that God would call on this couple, who had been so faithful in their last fight, to have to battle again so soon? Shouldn't the fight of your life be a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence? Why was this couple who served God with such passion having to gear up for another 5 rounds in the octagon? I got the news as my flight from Miami to Charlotte was boarding, and I called Wade immediately. The plane was full and loud, and the flight attendant was instructing me to put away my phone, but I had to talk to Wade before we took off. Wade answered the call on the first ring, prompt as always, and I could tell he was tired and disoriented. But he was also strangely and authentically grateful. He was saying things like, "I'm just so thankful for the things God taught us in advance to prepare us for this." And, "We just feel so blessed to be surrounded by people in our church who are lifting us up and covering us and standing with us." He wasn't feeding me pre-programmed, disconnected lines in the style of South Carolina's 2007 Miss Teen USA contestant. He wasn't regurgitating these sentences in the way that many Christians have been trained to bluff their way through trials. "I hate my life, but praise the Lord." He was choosing to deal a death blow to discouragement through the power of gratitude. I know that with the symptoms and struggles Sydney will face, the joy's battle has just begun. Ahead of them lie challenges as parents and as a family that no one can measure from here, that we can hardly even imagine. But at the level of the Spirit, I believe the victory is already theirs. To paraphrase a quote I heard a long time ago, gratitude is thanking God in advance for what will only make sense in reverse. The chatter of discouragement is inevitable. The misery of discontent is not. How do you overcome discouragement? Through gratitude. There's always something to thank God for once you've made the decision to be a grateful person. I'm sure you've known people like Ferris and Wade who seem to find a blessing, enlarge a blessing, or create a blessing in almost any situation. And it's not just when the big stuff hits, like a worst-case scenario medical diagnosis. They do it even in the humdrum hills and valleys of everyday life. I saw this principle in motion one Sunday morning early in the history of our church. One of the founding members of Elevation, Larry Bry, came to see me backstage after the service was over. He brought with him his typical energy, loud and abounding. "Put on a happy face, what a wonderful world," kind of stuff. I was pouting and in no mood to be cheered up or be around anyone who was feeling happy. Attendance had been horrible that day due to heavy rain. That meant a break in momentum, a drop in the offering, and a valid excuse for the pastor to be in a bad mood. I honestly couldn't imagine any reason LB would have to be standing in my green room with that stupid smile on his face. What he said next was even more unforgivable. "Now that was a great day," he said, or rather shouted. "Really?" I asked in disbelief. "Why is that?" "Well, it's the first nasty storm we've had on a Sunday, and it gave our ushers a chance to shine. You should have seen them out there. They were like an army getting people in out of the rain. It was amazing the way they honored our guests. Plus, we finally got to use our custom Elevation umbrellas. They look sharp." How can you stay down in the presence of a person like that? How can you pout around a guy who, instead of calling it a rainout, calls it an opportunity for our ushers to shine? I was simultaneously encouraged by his perspective and ashamed that he had to be the one to show me, his leader, the silver lining. I was also still a little annoyed by his Mr. Brightside demeanor, if you want to know the truth, probably because I was convicted by it. I tend to be one of those people who takes great pride in calling it like I see it. I say things like, "I'm not being grumpy or negative or pessimistic. I'm just keeping it real. I'm not complaining. I'm just calling it like I see it." But people armed with the spirit of gratitude know that often it is what you call it. So what if instead of calling it like we see it, we begin to call it like God says it? If you call your schedule busy, hectic, and overwhelming, that's how it will feel. Your words will give weight to the very dread and discontent that the enemy intends to use to discourage you. But if you call your schedule full and challenging yet fruitful, it will begin to take on those dimensions, first internally and then externally. I've noticed that certain seasons of my life that had the potential to be the most stressful turned out to be the most joyful and productive because I disciplined myself to speak and think about them in terms of opportunity, not obligation. I've also experienced the opposite far too many times. If you call your job a dead end, that's exactly what it will become to you. Your work will seem stagnant, therefore your passion will stagnate within the environment you have created with your attitude. But if you call your job a training ground and thank God for using it as a means of provision, God will see your faithfulness in little, and in due time will make you faithful over much more. This morning I caught myself yelling at my kids, "Come on, you don't have to be so annoying." Then as I began my day's work and was forced to remember the subject matter I'd be covering in this chapter, another thought occurred to me. You don't have to be so annoyed. There was a way for me to correct my kids' behavior without setting such an edgy tone for the day. There always is. There's always a way to deal with discouragement that doesn't give leverage to discontent. No matter the depth of discouragement or discontent, God will always give me a way of escape called gratitude. Now, the opposite is also true, because no matter how good God is to you, the chatterbox will spin it to make it look like your life is the worst. I know it's crass, but I think it gets the point across. The chatterbox is a crap factory. No matter what goes in, it comes out crap if you give the chatterbox the opportunity to start interfering and misinterpreting. For example, I was congratulating someone on a big raise a few years ago. I told him I thought it was incredible. He brushed off my comments. "Ah, I'll tell you what's incredible," he said. "My new tax bill, through the roof, bro." The guy was a crap factory. God gave him a raise, but instead of receiving it as a blessing and turning it back to praise, he let the chatter of discontentment turn it into crap. I have one even worse than that. A few years ago in our church, we baptized over 2,000 people in just 2 weekends. It was an incredible outpouring of God's Spirit, a watermark event in the life of our church, and one of the most amazing spectacles of God's grace I've ever seen. I was telling another minister about it, and his response still makes me laugh and cringe to this day. "Wow, 2,000 people," he said with astonishment. "Your water bill must have been outrageous." He went on to question the veracity of the faith of those who had been baptized, even though I explained to him how we presented the gospel as clearly as possible and didn't water down, the message or invitation, he wasn't satisfied. Crap factory, I say. A miraculous report of how God had moved went in, but crap came out. Even 2,000 baptisms weren't a pure enough reason to celebrate. Apparently, it's good enough for the angels in heaven to throw a party in celebration, but this pastor's not interested. There are water bills to worry about and tares that need to be separated from the wheat. And I have still another example, a more personal one. One night, our youngest child, Abby, was screaming her head off in those high-pitched, nerve-shattering tones that only a one-year-old can produce. Abby is a completely healthy, delightful, but incredibly vocal little girl. And I'll admit, I don't do so well demonstrating patience during this stage of child development. But on this particular night, as I was whining to myself about how Abby wouldn't stop whining, a series of impressions hit me. I believe they were sent by God's Spirit to gently but firmly correct my attitude. "You prayed for that little girl. I gave her to you. Now you're complaining because she's crying, doing what healthy babies do? Are you really complaining about a blessing that you asked me for? Someone else would love to have a little girl crying in their living room tonight, but they don't. You do, and you need to be thankful, even though it's inconvenient right now." Crap factory. I needed to shut it down. Gratitude reinterprets the situations in our lives, beginning with the baseline acknowledgement that we don't deserve any of what we've been given. It's all a product of God's grace. The hearing that allowed you to hear that last sentence, the mental abilities that allowed you to comprehend it, the manual dexterity that enabled me to type it, and the vocal cords that enabled me to speak it, all are products of God's grace. The breaths you took while listening to the last paragraph, all of them were borrowed. When you start with this frame of reference, it's hard to be discontent. But discontentment is empowered by a sense of entitlement. And there is an inverse relationship between gratitude and entitlement. When entitlement is high, gratitude is low. When gratitude is high, entitlement is low. Gratitude begins where our sense of entitlement ends. I remember the first time I accepted a job with benefits. It felt like winning the Powerball jackpot to hear that, in addition to my salary, my employer would be paying for my health insurance. I'd been self-employed until this point and had picked up all those expenses myself. I was stunned and thankful, and I started proudly telling my friends, check it out. In my new job, I got benefits. They did not seem impressed. Their responses were, yeah, it's kind of the way it works, man. It's part of the package. They knew the system. They had worked jobs with benefits for years. The thrill was gone for them, and it didn't take long for me to lose mine too. Within days, something that at first seemed like a tremendous benefit became just a part of the package to me. I think the same thing happens in our relationship with God. Most of us can point back to a time in our lives when God's mercy seemed too good to be true. The fact that we could open the Bible and God would speak timeless truth to us in a timely way, specifically to our situation, was a benefit we could never repay. We couldn't get over it. But then, a sense of entitlement sets in. And the things we used to get to do, serve God, come to Him in prayer, tell others about what He's done in our lives, become things that we've got to do. Discontentment dies every time you remember. In an earlier chapter, we talked about the importance of remembering the price Jesus has paid in order to take our stand against condemnation in the righteousness of Christ. But when thoughts of discontent storm my heart, it's important that I have set up armed guards of remembrance of the Father's blessings in order to keep them at bay. The attacks of discouragement will never stop coming, but if they're met with praise at the gate, they won't find entrance into my heart. I believe David wrote the words of this psalm as much to instruct himself as anybody else. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. When it comes to our relationship with God, nothing is of higher importance and greater significance than gratitude. There is no more game-changing resolution than this. I will not let the discouragement of what I'm going through make me forget the benefits of belonging to the God who has been so good to me. He has saved me, blessed me, forgiven me, restored me, satisfied me, healed me, crowned me, and renewed me. When you start thinking, talking, and living like that, God sets up camp in the middle of your situation. And no matter where you look, you see a way you can, because the one who is always with you says you can. Gratitude is the perspective that looks back and considers God faithful. This enables your faith to look ahead, believing God is able. Discouragement, condemnation, fear, and insecurity find no base of operation in the heart that is filled with praise and gratitude. Conclusion, pound the ground. The display quote, all shall be done, but it may be harder than you think. That's from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. By now, I've told you almost everything I know to tell you about Crashing the Chatterbox. It feels like just the right moment to wrap things up, do a quick drive-by review of the ground we've covered so far. Perhaps you were expecting me to group the teachings into a list. 7 power principles to crash that chatterbox. I'm sure there would be value in that. After all, I believe the tools we've discovered from Scripture actually work in real life, if you work them. They certainly have served me well, though, as you're well aware by now, I haven't mastered any of them. Yet one of the interesting things about the Bible is its almost relentless insistence on defying the easy ending, the neat wrap-up that brings together all the themes and key ideas in perfect symmetry. Even in the biblical narratives of A-list characters we have come to know and love, the stories of their lives often come to jagged ends. The Bible, like real life, resists the simplifications of a 30-minute sitcom and refuses to tidy up a messy ending just so we can walk away feeling better. Though oddly enough, perhaps we end up walking away feeling better to know that these stories are, as in fact, as complex as our own. Thus, we are not alone. So I'd like to leave you with an open-ended closing. My recent book, Greater, was based on the story of the great biblical prophet Elisha. The Elisha stories are some of the richest and best loved in the Old Testament. In the book, I retold some of the best-known Elisha stories and even tried to mine some of the more obscure ones. But I decided to leave out the story of his final miracle, the one that occurs just before his death. I didn't know quite what to do with it because it felt out of place. For a man who lived such a big life, his final recorded act seemed anticlimactic, such an odd note to end on. If a director were filming a movie about Elisha's life, I imagine he too would skip this particular scene, especially if he wanted to sell a lot of tickets at the box office. So I ended the book on a high note, a final suggestive scene after Elisha's death, where another man comes back to life simply by making contact with the prophet's brittle bones. It got the job done. But now, as we come to the end of this book, I want to pick up that old reel off the cutting room floor. Despite the epic quality of Elisha's life, his story comes to a close with the world's most remarkable prophet in the unremarkable posture in which so many people ultimately end their lives. Sick, presumably in bed, grateful for the life he led, now ready for the tide of death to carry him out. But as the old man attempts to live his final hours in peace, there is one final disruption. For no matter how precious those final hours should have been, kings have no special regard for such moments, and Israel's leader, King Jehoash, has to contend with the threat of the Arameans. He rushes to the side of the prophet, who is only hours away from his last breath. But the king is not there to pay his respects, only to make a final request before the light in Elisha's eyes fades. As he stands in the presence of the man of God, the proud, regally dressed king comes unglued. He cries out in anguish, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. That's in 2 Kings 13:14. What he says in his outburst shows his affection and regard for Elisha, but it also echoes Elisha's own words when his spiritual father, Elijah, was taken up to heaven in a chariot. Yet Elisha also understands in Jehoash's words what has brought the panicked king to Elisha's deathbed. We are under attack. Our chariots are not going to be enough. Our horsemen are under threat. Their army is bigger and better than our army. If the years have clouded the ailing prophet's eyes, they have not weakened his spirit. His voice still rumbling with the same bone-chilling authority he'd spoken with in his prime, the prophet gives the king an order. Take a bow and arrows, Elisha says. The king does so. While the king holds the bow and arrow ready in his hands, Elisha calls him to his side. He lays his knotted hands on the king's arm. Here is one last opportunity for the prophet to shape the destinies of the nations. He gives King Jehoash his final instructions. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. 2 Kings 13:17 and 18. So many times in Israel's history, kings ignored the counsel and warnings of prophets. But at last, here is a king who listens to the words of the prophet, a great man who does exactly what he was instructed to do. He heeds Elisha's words with precision, striking the ground with the arrows not once, not twice, but three times. Crash, crash, crash. But then abruptly, before the sound becomes a beat, he stops. And this is where the quirky little archery lesson descends into the bizarre. Scripture says, the man of God was angry with him. The storm of his wrath seems to appear out of nowhere. From the cloud of indignation, he berates the king for his actions. You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. It's in verse 19. It's a provocative scene. The king had come to Elisha for help, demonstrating rare humility. Elisha responded by giving him something to do: strike the arrow against the ground. And King Jehoash had obeyed. Why is this not enough for Elisha? Why the Bobby Knight outburst? And what precisely did the king do wrong? We are expecting resolution to this cryptic little tale when the story of Elisha's life ends not with a bang, but a thud. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. Verse 20. And that is all. There is no commentary. There is no further insight. Only a matter-of-fact conclusion to a life that was stranger than fiction. During his years of ministry, Elisha had performed twice as many miracles as his predecessor, Elijah. Then Elisha died. Then Elisha was buried. Thank you and good night. And with that unsatisfying, unsettling ending, fade to black. The screen flickers one more time. So why include Elisha's last recorded miracle here? Because I think buried beneath the rubble of this last Elisha story is the untidy ending we must read if we are going to win the war against the chatterbox, not just a handful of battles. It comes down to how many times you pound the ground. In antiquity, you rarely won a war with one or two major battles. There were no atomic bombs to drop to take out the enemy with one blast. You were going to have to win a fourth and a fifth and a sixth battle, and probably a seventh and an eighth and beyond. Wars often required near constant waging. Consider the generations of Israelites who were called on to take up arms against the Midianites, Edomites, and Philistines. Every time King Jehoash pounded the ground with an arrow, it represented another battle Israel would win. Some historical evidence indicates that Jehoash was aware of this dynamic. So when he pounded the ground with the arrow three times, it guaranteed that the people of God would have three decisive military victories over their enemies. This would be enough to weaken the Arameans, but it would not be enough to defeat them for good. Now it's clear why the tired old prophet could not help but use the last of his energy to show his outrage. He was not upset at King Jehoash for lacking faith. If the king didn't believe God could grant him the victory, he wouldn't have come to the prophet of God asking for a miracle. Elisha wasn't upset at the king for being disobedient. The king technically carried out the commands he was given well enough. He did precisely what he was asked to do. What made the veins dance through the leathery skin of the weathered old man's bald head was to see a king who had faith in the living God and even the humility to do what he asks settle for something less than complete victory. To see the king stand toe-to-toe with an opportunity to drive out his enemies entirely, but settle for this, he technically obeyed. He went through the motions, but the king didn't finish. Such astonishing potential, such a half-hearted application. That's not just sad, that's a tragedy. Elisha surveys the wreckage of wasted opportunity, and he seethes. Is that all you've got? Is that all you want? Just enough victory to back the enemy off? Just enough to survive? Just enough not to get plundered anymore? Why did you stop striking? If you had kept striking, you would have completely destroyed the enemy. Why would you settle for winning a few battles when you had the opportunity to win the war? It would not have taken great intelligence, courage, or ingenuity for the people of God to have defeated their archenemies. All it would have taken was a little more perseverance on the part of the king. He didn't need to learn anything new, beef up the artillery, sharpen the military strategy. He just needed to pound the ground a few more times, and victory was his. It wasn't a matter of technique. It was a matter of tenacity. King Jehoash must have known what Elijah, Elisha's spiritual father, had reckoned with in the solitude of the cave. Every victory you win means another battle you will have to fight. Jehoash wasn't lacking in faith or humility. He just stopped pounding the ground for the same pedestrian reason we all stop striking. He got tired of fighting the battles. Here's the bad news. The chatterbox will not stop talking. It never, ever, ever stops. The impulses of insecurity never stop poking at your confidence. The forces of fear never stop pushing against your dreams. The crow of condemnation never stops sounding off with a cock-a-doodle-doo. The dread of discouragement never stops draining your energy for your assignment. Chatterboxing is a full-time occupation because the chatterbox takes no breaks and it takes no prisoners. The chatterbox is portable. You can go on vacation, but it takes no time off and never takes sick days. The chatterbox is not squeamish with intimate moments. It will go with you to the bathroom or the shower. You can change the scenery, change partners, change your clothes, but the lips of the maniacal chatterbox keep on moving. You can sabotage it, you can subvert it, but you cannot silence it. The chatterbox always has a few more words to share. Here's the good news. When you've defeated the chatterbox once, you have the capacity to beat it every time. The key is persistence. If you'll keep pounding, victory will keep coming. And even when you lose, you'll gain strength you didn't previously have. When the battle comes around again, you'll be better prepared for it. Through this audiobook, God has placed the arrows in your hand, arrows of truth and faith. It will not require your strength or power to win the battles or to win the war. All that will be required of you is trust and tenacity. Whatever you do, determine to never stop pounding the ground. Never stop crashing the box. I know you are weary. I know you've fought many of these battles before and often lost. But unlike King Jehoash, you can't stop after hitting the ground three times. There is too much at stake, too much hope in you, too much life in you, too much promise in you, too much Christ in you. Show up for battle, and then show up the next day to fight again, and then show up the next day after that, and then show up the next day after that. Thought by thought, moment by moment, keep pounding. Keep asking and believing. Keep crashing. Believe what God has already declared to be true about you. Resist the lies. Enjoy the brief reprieve with every victory God grants you, but keep the gloves close by, knowing that if you will simply keep making contact, ultimate victory is yours. It's just an arrow in the ground, but to God it demonstrates a commitment of the heart. I refuse to forfeit a victory that God has already given me because of a battle that I don't feel like fighting. God hasn't brought you this far just to win a few battles. God hasn't brought you this far just to feel a little bit better about managing your life. God didn't save you to just get by, to just exist, to just barely make it through the day. He wants you to experience the total victory of hearing His voice above all others. Of course, the same old lies will come back and contradict all of this, every word of it. The same insecurities, fears, condemnations, discouragements. But when they come back, let them know you have a little something for them, a promise from God that you've learned how to aim straight for the heart. There's never anything new about your enemy's tactics or his weapons. It's just the same old lies recycled and reincarnated. Sometimes they seem a little scarier or appear a little more complex. But defeating them only requires one weapon, the living and active promises of God applied personally to your life. The chatterbox doesn't crash because you underlined some sentences or gleaned some truths. Highlighters and mental ascent don't crash or change anything. But this stuff will work if you work it. The chatterbox will crash if you pound the ground and pound it again and again. Don't stop after three times. You could. Most Christians do. Survival mode. Partial victory. Endless information, but very little transformation. You could stop there, or you can keep pounding. You can wield the promises of God sharper than a two-edged sword and keep accepting, affirming, and believing until you've seen significant patterns of change in the way your heart communes with God and the way you engage your world. Pound the ground until the pounding becomes a rhythm. Pound the ground until the sound turns into a cadence. Pound the ground until the ground starts to shake. Relentless, steady, consistent. Pound the ground until the erratic clomp of your arrow on the floor falls into the slow, steady driving rhythm of a heartbeat. Pound the ground until it becomes second nature to strike the ground, your new default. Pound the ground until the shaky clasp of your sweaty palms around the arrow feels normal. Pound the ground until the soft flesh on your fingers develops more than a few calluses. Pound the ground until the driving rhythm becomes the backbeat of your life, until it becomes the music you dance to and the war drum you announce battle with. Crash, 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 crash. God says, I am. Crash. God says he will. Crash, crash. God says he has. Crash, crash, crash. God says I can. Crash, 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 crash. Aim, release, repeat. Crash.
This has been Crash the Chatterbox, hearing God's voice above all others. Written and narrated by Stephen Furtick. Copyright 2014, Stephen Furtick. Production copyright 2014 by Elevation Church.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.